I turn now to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. And this afternoon, we shall begin a series of study of this book in the section of the Minor Prophet. And the writer of this book, this prophetic book, is Zechariah, and his name means Jehovah remembers. Jehovah remembers. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, and the son of Iddo, the prophet. And so the theme here of Zechariah's prophecy is to direct God's people, is to direct the children of Israel to, and of course, for us to put our trust and our hope in God's unfailing purpose, even though we do not literally see God's at work, God at work, but yet, Lord, by the eye of faith, we can be assured that God is not in slumber. And here in this book, we will find, and particularly in the opening chapter of this prophecy, God gives us two very encouraging vision. And time, of course, will not permit me to go into every single detail, but we can draw a few lessons from these two visions which God gave to Zechariah for our comfort and encouragement. So the purpose of this book is to encourage God's people to live in victory, to live not a life of defeat, and that we may continue to serve the Lord, worship the Lord with diligence, in view of the certain blessing that the Lord has purposed, that the Lord has promised to us in His word, as we seek to follow Him. At the first reading of this chapter, this we do not deny the fact that we have difficulty to grasp the message of Zechariah. But let us not be discouraged, but to follow like what Zechariah did, actually, when God revealed this visions to him. You see in verse 9, what did he do? He said, then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And then also in verse 19, he also asks, what be these? And so, as you see, the prophet Zechariah is in need of someone to enlighten him, someone to explain to him what this vision is all about. And so, therefore, we also, likewise, ought to prayerfully ask the illumination of God's Spirit, so that we may know all of God's word and God's law and God's commandment, and that we may use it and apply it in our daily lives. The two visions before us describe the condition of Israel, the nation Israel, or the people of Israel in Zechariah's day. But in the spiritual sense, these two visions describe the church of God, describe the people of God, as we find now in the world, in our present time. You notice that the first vision opens with a view of the church of God. It is described as a myrtle trees, or a grove, which actually is speaking of Israel, God's people. And they are described as a myrtle trees flourishing in a valley. So we can say that the church of God, the people of God, are hidden, unobserved, as it were, concealed as in the background. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, has endured and neglect and shame from time of the cross until now. Christians are being oppressed. Christians or there are those who not only reject the gospel of Christ, but they also oppress or persecute God's people. And we see it right from the start when Jesus, our Lord, came. He was despised, rejected of men. His glory had not shone forth. He was like a sun in the mist. The church is like a head, and she has a glory, but it is hidden from the world. Hidden from the world. And we see more of the church suffering, being going through persecution. The church going through its period of spiritual decline, sin, infirmity, reproaches, all this surround the church for the time, surround the church. And so in that sense, it is not obscure. It's her glory is not shone forth yet to its fullest. For the time of her breaking forth of all her glory is not yet come. So the Christian believers are not of the world, as you know, even as the Lord Jesus was not of the world. And Christ say what? My kingdom is not of this world. And this is still most true today. Perhaps this, as we look at this vision, perhaps this myrtle trees in the valley may indicate to us the gloom or the dark period which at certain period befalls the church of Christ, when she is in spiritual darkness, when no present favor is shown her by the Lord in providence. Yet, I like to point out to us that here the idea of security, idea of peace. You can see here that the myrtle trees in the valley is still calm while the storm sweeps over the mountain summit. God's church in the valley, yes, we can be described or pictured as the church of the Lord Jesus, the people of God, can be pictured as going through the valley. But yet there is peace in the valley, which the world cannot give, and which therefore it cannot be taken away. A peace of God which passes all understanding. And this peace do keep the hearts and minds of God's people. But dear friend, we must ask once again, do you have the peace of God and the peace from God in your hearts? If not, call out to him, and the God of peace will indeed come to you, and he is willing to receive. The myrtle tree, we further look at this, was the emblem of peace and a significant token of victory. Not just peace, but a token of victory. So we ask, is not the church of God, God's people, despite the neglect she suffered, despite the oppression she suffered from oppressors and persecutors, and then the occasional dark period which the church endures and went through, and by the providence of God, did not the church came out victorious, a victor? Living in peace, the saints did not fall asleep in victory. Take a look at verse 10. And there you see a man that stood among the myrtle trees. So you see here, it pictures Christ in the midst of his church. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, is ever with his people as he promised. Jesus says, what? Where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Here is where the church finds her strength. Finds the strength in where? In Christ, because Christ is in her midst. Here is our assurance of victory. If you turn to the book of Revelation, there you will see that if the church there described being likened to the golden candlestick, the apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, saw one like unto, saw someone there, a figure like unto the Son of Man, what, walking in the midst of them, walking in the midst of the golden candlestick. So brethren, Christ our Lord, remember, is the wall of fire round about his church. He is our defender. He is our protector. His people and the glory in the midst of her is ever before him. And so let us take courage, particularly those who may be downcast, those who may be troubled. We ought to remind ourselves here once again, as God's people, we are not standing alone. The Lord Jesus is standing with us. For the believer's comfort and encouragement, let us look closely this vision. We will look at the first one. Though God's people are being oppressed, afflicted, yet Christ, the Lord of hosts, stands with us. Stands with us, his blood-bought children. You who are bought by the blood of Christ, you can be assured, brethren, that God is standing with you. Therefore, let us cast away our fear. Let us turn to our Lord Jesus. And so God, through these two visions, reassures us and speaks to us words of comfort, words of encouragement. The first we want to see here is that the Lord Jesus presented, the Lord Jesus here in this vision, in the first vision, is presented as the great defender of his church. The great defender of his church. We read here a man riding upon a red horse. And this man is called an angel of the Lord. So Christ shows himself among his people as a man, since he is the head of the church. As Adam was the man, the representative man to the whole of fallen humanity, so our Lord Jesus stands forth the second Adam, the representative man of twice born and blood bought humanity. Out of love, out of his mercy to his people, Jesus became one flesh with them, with us, and is now called the man Christ Jesus. He is not ashamed to call us the brethren. Bone of our bones is he, flesh of our flesh. In no respects different from the rest of men, except that Christ, our Lord Jesus, that he has no sin. His life, his whole being is not tainted with sin in his nature. He feels as we feel. He thinks as we think. He once suffered and died even as other men. Oh, so therefore, Christian believers, let us rejoice that we have such a Savior. We have such a man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is with us. The glorious man who is God over all and is ever in our midst. He never forgets you. He never forsakes you. He abides with his people through his Holy Spirit forever. And never is this covenant had separated from his body, the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the head of principalities and power, as well as the head of redeemed men. And as God's messenger, he is sent forth to fulfill God's will in covenant purposes to his children, to each one who are in Christ. So this is the joy of the church. Remember this. That the Lord Jesus, the God-man, stands with us, his people. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Then see next that Christ is represented as riding upon a horse. And this is to show us his swiftness to come to the defense of his people. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He came just when the Father sent him forth into this world to come to redeem his people. Christ did not hesitate. Christ immediately fulfilled the will of the Father and came. He came swiftly. So riding on the horse is a symbol of Christ's zeal. Christ comes with all his power and might and flying to us with all speed so that none of his people should perish. He showed himself strong on behalf of his people, on behalf of you who are in Christ, that worship him. And he is jealous for each one of his children with a fervent jealousy. But we ask, why a red horse? Strange. We have some difficulty in interpreting this, but I suggest this. First of all, we ask, does this describe Christ's atonement? This red horse. Does this describe Christ's atonement? Does this picture Christ's suffering? That's another thing we can look at. Is it his own blood that covered the horse? Ah, that's a very interesting point too. Or is Christ bespattered with the blood of his enemies killed in battle? Well, we do not quite exactly know the answer, but we can be sure of this. Our Lord, Christ, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Does this manifest the terror, the strength, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? This is, dear brethren, this is your Savior. His name is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is riding on this horse. The day is fast coming when Christ our Lord Jesus will ride on his white horse and go forth conquering and to conquer. However, until then, until that day, today Christ is on the right horse, a red horse rather, for his church is still suffering. Indeed, as we know and as we experience it in our day-to-day life on this side of eternity, the church of Christ, the people of God, from time to time we come under various affliction, various persecution, various oppression, and we are stained with the blood of persecution. And again, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John says that when he saw the Son of Man, his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace. And so it is still with our Lord Jesus. Yes, his head is glorious in heaven, but his feet still glow in the furnace because his people is still undergoing oppression and persecution while they continue their pilgrim journey here. The fitting picture of Christ is the man upon the red horse in the midst of the myrtle trees. Therefore, rejoice, brethren, you who are in Christ, you who are the children of the Most High God, that the Lord Jesus is in our midst, in the midst of his saints, with his sword girt upon his thigh. He is the Lord of hosts, which we read in verse 16, the middle part of, save the Lord of hosts. And then secondly, we want to look at, from this vision, the whole angelic host. They all stand ready to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is for our comfort. The whole angelic host stand ready to do our Lord's bidding. Observe in verse 8. Look at verse 8. That behind the man on the red horse was a company of red horses, speckled and white. Red horses, a company of horses. And this illustrates that the church of God, that the people of God has the angels of heaven to be her protectors. These angels are described as mounted. They are on horses, mounted to represent again their swiftness. And so we read in Psalm 104 verse 4, he maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. What God commands, his messenger, his angels perform. And then you may ask, What role do angels perform in the protection of the church, in the protection and the defense of God's children? Well, it is very difficult to describe precisely the role or the ministry of these angels whom God created to minister or to serve God. But we know for sure that God has created them to assist us, the Christian believer. And this is certainly a scriptural doctrine. The doctrine of angels and the teaching that God has, God created these angels not just to attend to the affairs in heaven, but also it is a biblical truth that God has also given this command to his angels to come to our assistance, to be our defender and our protector. It is no fairy tale. It is true. They are represented as guarding the Lord's people. The psalmist says, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." And then we also read, they, referring to the angels, bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. The angel of the Lord, the psalmist further tells us, encamps round about them that fear God. When Christ was in the garden, there appeared unto him what? An angel. To do what? Strengthening our Lord Jesus as he agonized in prayer. So for the believers, could it not be possible that those warm thoughts, those comforting thoughts that come to our mind, which comes up to our mind as we think spontaneously, could it not be that it has been suggested by the angels? We are quite prone to blame our temptations and our falling into sin to the devil. By this I mean, you know, we are often very quick to put the blame on Satan. Satan made me do it when we sin. But then, if we think of it this way, how is it that we do not give credit to the ministry or the work of angels for some of our encouragement? As much as we blame the devil, why do we not give credit and give thanks to God for sending us his angels to come to assist us? Are those evil spirits to have monopoly of dealing with us? Are they to be the only spiritual agent? Doubtless, just as there are bad angels and that they will cast down the Christian when God permits, so these good angels would also bear us up. These good angels, God would also send them to come to our defense, to come to our help. So remember, angels are real. Angels are created beings that the Lord has created, not only to attend to the business of God in heaven, but they are also given the responsibility at God's command to come to assist us. Furthermore, are there no battle that we read of described by Daniel in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, where Gabriel the archangel and Michael the archangel seems to be engaged in a warfare, a fight with the prince of the power of the air? Do we not read that there? Could it not be that bright angelic squadrons are having strange fight with the host of demons while the word of God is preached, contending for and against that glorious truth, which is the power of God unto salvation? Could it be possible? It is. not visible to our eyes, but yet up in the heavenly realm, there could be from time to time warfare going on, particularly when the word of God is preached. It is true that we do not know what spiritual agencies are continually at work, which we cannot see with our naked eyes, but they are certainly at work, and it is very clear in the word of God. And we ought to give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to God for sending us his guarding angels from time to time to assist us and to defend us. Therefore, brethren, again, this is another comfort or encouragement. So therefore, press on in your walk with the Lord. Press on to victory, knowing that we have an innumerable company of angels as fellow soldiers in the host of God's kingdom, fighting alongside with us, though we do not perceive it. And now quickly, we want to come to the third point from this vision. We see here that for our encouragement, we can derive from this vision, thirdly, is that all of God's providence presented on our side. You read verse 10. Look at verse 10. And the man that stood among the murderers answered and said, "These are they whom the Lord have sent to walk to and fro through the earth." These are they whom the Lord have sent to walk to and fro through the earth. They give in the result, or they reported their result of their survey to God. They said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." Whatever may be occurring, great or small, whatever the event that is happening in this world or happening to God's people, is certainly happening for the good of God's church, for the good of God's people, and also for the propagation of God's truth, for the advancement of the gospel of Christ. You can be assured of that. Whatever matters, whatever events, bad or good, so to speak, is happening for the good of God's people. And of course, you know that famous verse from Romans 8, 28. So there was peace as we look at the verse in verse 11. The earth sitteth still and is at rest. So there was peace over the whole earth, or whole world, at the time when Christ was put to death. The whole world was subject to one dominion, so that the apostle Paul and his fellow apostles could preach everywhere the unsearchable riches of Christ, their Savior. The providence of God works in such a mysterious way, isn't it? For the advancement of his own cause in the face of the fiercest opposition. Let us not forget, and I came across this, that it was said that in England, during the Dark Ages, during those very oppressive times, out of every three person you met on the road, though they might be common folks, just peasants in England, doing menial works, but there would be one of the three with a Wycliffe translation of the New Testament in his hand. One out of three will have a Wycliffe translation of the New Testament at that time. That translation, I think you may know, I mean, aware how that translation, God marvelously by his invisible sovereign hand, marvelously caused this translation to spread far and wide. Though it was hunted after and burned when discovered, but God finds a way to publish his truth. God need not anyone to advertise for him. God himself, who revealed the truth, will incline, will move, will stir up man's mind to procure the truth of the gospel. So, brethren, Christ is with you for your captain. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, sound your trumpet, advance forward. Don't be discouraged. Pick yourself up and press toward the city of Zion. If Christ and his innumerable angels and the providence of God all work with you and for you, who can be against you? Fourthly, I just want to go to, time does not permit me, but I need to go quickly to the second vision. Okay, maybe before that, just one point in verse 12 for our further comfort. You see that in verse 12, before we go to the second vision, then the angel of the Lord answered, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And you know this 70 years is referring to the time of the Babylonian exile. And so here we have seen another comforting point for us from this first vision is that we have an interceding Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but he is also now at the right hand of God in heaven interceding for us. That same Jesus, that same Christ who is on earth in spirit on the red horse is in heaven in person pleading before the throne of God for each one of us who are his blood-bought children. And therefore, this is of great comfort to us, isn't it? Observe here the object of his prayer, the object of Christ's prayer. He pleads for Jerusalem and Judah. He said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Is this not the prayer that the Lord Jesus made for us, the church? I pray for them. I pray not for the world in John Gospel, but for them which thou hast given me. And with what pleading power Christ points to his wounds and declares himself to be no other than the mighty one who discharged the Father's will and bore the whole wrath of God for us on our behalf. And so Christ, the Church of God, if you can be rejected, or rather, if you are going through times of distress and trouble, remember the Lord Jesus is not only in your midst, but he is not only your Savior, but he is also your intercessor. And then very quickly, one more point we see here in the first vision, and that is a vision of a gracious God. A vision of a gracious God. He said, I am jealous, in verse 14, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. God, our Lord Jesus, right, just like a nursing mother never forgets her child, and she will have compassion on her child. And so likewise, Christ, our Savior, he loves us so much that he cannot bear to see us going astray. And he will do all, at all costs, do all that he can and will to keep us and to protect us, to defend us, and to graciously lead us on in our pilgrim journey. And so with that, I move on now to the second vision. The second vision. And here we see in verse 18, we see four frightening horns, and they were pushing this way and that way, dashing down the strongest and the mightiest. And according to the Bible commentators, these four horns is to be referred to the empire of Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and Medo-Persia. And so it is true, as we learn from church history, that in fact from scripture rather, that these are the four nations that God raised up to judge the children of Israel and the children of Judah. And so what are these? The answer is that these are the horns which have scattered Israel, brought them under captivity, and these are a representation of those power that oppress the church of God. And there are four of them, for the church is attacked on all sides. And there was an immediate appearance of four carpenters in verse 20. You see, in verse 20. And so we ask, what shall this do? The prophet Zechariah asked, and we asked the same question. Well, the original in the Hebrew, this carpenters can be actually better translated as smith or blacksmith, those dealing with metalwork. And so perhaps the better way to look at it is to look at it as four workmen. And what are they doing? Why are there these four workmen? And so they are here, whom God has found to or sent for to break the horns in pieces and to free the powers which rise up against the children of God. So, brethren, God will always find men for His work. God will always, in times of attack and in times in the rise of his adversary, he will raise his standard. If he needs carpenters, he has only to call for them, and they are there. If he needs a metalsmith or blacksmith, well, all he needs to do is to create one. he has all power to do as he pleases. Look at the church in the past. We, or rather look at the church now, even now, as we see that there is a great lack of preachers. And so we are told in scripture what? God will indeed send forth his laborers. But there is something for us to do, and our part is to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth his laborer, will thrust forth more laborers into his vineyard. And God indeed, in his time, as the need requires, he will indeed send forth his laborer. And so God knows where to find men for his work, and he finds men at the right time. When the enemies arise, our Lord Jesus will raise up his warriors for the putting down of this great evil. God will find men, not only find men, but find men at the right time. And God will be able to raise up his warriors to the defense of his people. And then observe here again, he finds enough men. We see here that he did not find three carpenters, but four. Because there were four horns. And there must be four workmen. Each workman must take his proper place. And therefore he finds the right men. So be assured, rest assured, brethren, you who may be troubled, you who may be afflicted, that when the horns grow troublesome, the carpenters will be found. When the horn grows troublesome in your life, at whatever stage, you need not be concerned, because God in his perfect time and perfect will raise up the carpenter to your rescue. You need not fret concerning the weakness or the troubles of the church of God at any moment. So we see in the past how God raised up people like Chrysostom, the early church fathers, in the battle for the truth. And then we have Augustine from the darkness of London's poverty, spiritual poverty. And then there was other servants of God. You read of that God raised up at the appointed time. Martin Luther, Melanchthon, John Calvin, Zwingli, Boozer, and many other, and multitudes of other people. And in our modern times, you have others whom God raised up for the defense of His people, for the defense of His gospel. We have Robert Houdin as one of them, and others like A.W. Tozer and a few others that we know of. So let us be encouraged. Let us know, and or rather let us remember, God will find one man, the right man, at the right time to come to our defense and to come to our rescue. Be it to deliver God's word or to be it to raise up a standard and to fight with the enemy, be assured God has His mighty man, and God will come to us to send forth His angels, to send forth His carpenters, His workmen to our to come to us to assist us. And so these two visions is to me a full of comfort to the true church of God. Let us therefore, dear brethren, be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to His word, and who knows what may come. Yes, we do not know what tomorrow's bring, but you can be assured whatever will happen tomorrow is in God's hand. And if God would permit the enemy to rise up, you can be assured at the same time God will also raise up his people, His warrior, to come to our defense and to come to do His work and bidding. So let us not forget. Let us put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. May this short meditation of this two vision here be of comfort to us and to remind us that we are not alone in this spiritual battle as we continue our pilgrim journey. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that right from the start of the first chapter of this prophecy of Zechariah, You so graciously give us words of comfort, words of encouragement. Yes, Lord, though the children of Israel turn away from You, sin against You, yet in Your great mercy, You forget them not, and You did not leave them to their own devices. You send forth Your people, You send forth Your prophet to speak to them words of comfort, words of encouragement, speak to them good words. And so it is for us also, as we continue in our pilgrim journey here in this sin-drenched and sin-cursed world, living in times of lawlessness and moral and spiritual decline. We give thanks to Thee, Heavenly Father, for Your assurance, for this reminder this afternoon that You are with us and You are in our midst. And You have also prepared the multitudes of Your angels to assist us, to defend us, and that You are also our intercessor before the throne of grace, day and night, pleading on our behalf. So we give thanks to Thee. We are of all people most blessed and privileged and honored. And we have also, above all, the Holy Spirit, our comforter, not only to comfort us, but also as our intercessor. So we praise and thank Thee and bless Thee for Thy great mercy. And we pray, Lord, for Your help as we begin another new week, as You have so graciously granted us breath in our nostril, life and good health. Lord, give us much wisdom, grace, and the help we need, the enabling and the empowering of Your Holy Spirit, that we may live our lives in this new week that will glorify Thy holy name, so that others will truly see in us Christ and glorify our Father in heaven. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.